Thank you. Well, it's hard to follow that. Man, that's beautiful, Kirk. Thank you. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Colossians chapter 1 as we get into God's Word together. And you'll find an outline for the sermon in your worship folder. So I hope you'll follow along and even take some notes. You know, we've said the last couple of weeks that the single best chapter in the whole Bible to look really at who Jesus is Colossians chapter 1. It's so insightful. And we've looked so far at Jesus as the gospel in verses 1 through 8, and Jesus last week as king in verses 9 through 14, 15. And this morning we're going to look at Jesus as God the Son. In verses 15 through 20. At the top of your outline, it says this: the Christians in Colossae were confused about Jesus. They thought it was absurd to think God would become a man. By far, the most serious aspect of the Colossians' misunderstanding was Christ's deity. They also did not believe that Jesus alone was adequate to provide salvation. We will never fully be able to comprehend Jesus with our finite minds. But in correcting the Colossians about the doctrine of Christ, Paul gives us a peek into this amazing gift God has given us at Christmas, his Son, and the salvation, of course, that he brings. So let's read our passage together, Colossians 1, starting at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. This is God's word. And so at the top of your outline, you have this, that the essence of Christmas is that the baby in the manger is God. He was not a guru. He was not a supernatural being. He was not a hologram from heaven. He was God himself. And because this baby is God, it should make a difference in our lives. So this morning, I want us to talk about the essentials of what this passage means theologically, and then also talk about the differences that it should make in our lives. So the next thing on the outline is this, that Christmas is about the doctrine of the incarnation. You know, we're really talking about theology here. That's what we sing about. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. So what we see in verse 15 is the deity of Christ. And so number one on your outline is that Jesus is God. Have you ever looked through binoculars at something that's far off in the distance and maybe real fuzzy, and then you adjust the binoculars and all of a sudden it comes into great focus and you go, wow. You have someone, look at this. Well, that's exactly what Colossians 1 does. That's what Jesus, and that's what it points to Jesus as the image of the invisible God. And so Jesus, if you will, brings God into clear focus for us. John 14:9 says, he who has seen me, Jesus is speaking, has seen the Father. Yet Jesus explained that because he revealed the Father, that belief in him was belief in God. Jesus' unity with the Father was so complete that he claimed that to see him was to see God. This was a clear claim to deity. Jesus is saying that the search for truth and for God ends with him. It made total sense to the ancient Greeks that if the lines of human personality were projected to infinity out to the future, that they would have a God who was much larger than them. And that was maybe logical in the thinking, but what happened, and that God they thought would be worthy of their worship. But the reality was that God just lusted and hated and warred and indulged themselves, there were many of them, just on a much greater scale. It's impossible to say where Jesus' humanity ends and his deity begins, or where his deity ends and his humanity begins. And we have to be careful here because every major heresy of the church was the result of an attempt to define one of those at the expense of the other. There are so many examples that we could give here, so much we could say at this point, but let me just give a couple short examples. One of them is in Matthew 8. You've got the reference on your outline where we see Jesus asleep in Simon Peter's boat. This is Jesus' humanity. And then what does he do right after that in the boat? He stands up in the boat. The waves are strong. It's not the kind of boat you would want to stand up in. You might be falling over. But what does Jesus do? He calms the waves. That's Jesus' deity. We see it again in John chapter 10. Jesus has one of his best friends, his closest friends, Lazarus, dies. He goes to see Lazarus, who's been dead, to comfort his sisters. And it says in John 11:35 that Jesus wept. And then what does Jesus do right after that? He raises Lazarus from the dead. That's Jesus' divinity. His humanity, in his humanity he weeps, and in his divinity he raises from the dead. You know, when a baby is born, a new person is created. A new personality begins to develop. When Jesus was born, it was not the creation of a new personality at all. Rather, it was the coming into the world of a person who had existed for all eternity. God and Jesus became man without ceasing to be God. The human and the divine were blended into one in Jesus. In Colossians 1:15, it says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. The word image is from the Greek word icon. That's from where we get the same word icon, spelled differently. But it means image or representation. It can also mean a portrait. And so the next thing you have on your outline is that Jesus is the portrait of God. That's what that word icon suggests to us. That Jesus is the portrait of God. He is the firstborn, then it says, over all creation. People read firstborn and that's confusing. This does not say that Jesus was the first thing God created. That's not what it says. It says that he was the firstborn over all creation. In other words, he's over everything that he created. And everything was created by him, it says. So here's what the people Paul wrote to would understand about this right away. It's not like today, but the firstborn is the one that had all the status. The firstborn had all the power. The firstborn was equal to the father. I kept telling my younger brother this all the time. He would not listen to me. And that's what Paul says. Jesus is absolutely equal in power and dignity with God the Father. That's what he's saying. He is beginningless. He is, it's not the least bit inferior. Jesus is not the least bit inferior to God. If you look at verse 19 ahead, it says this, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him." The little phrase, "all the fullness," is one Greek word, pleroma. And it means that all the fullness of the Godhead is in Jesus. There's not a, and this is on your outline, there's not a single attribute of God that's not in Jesus. And then, again, verse 18, he's the firstborn from among the dead. He's beginningless. He's the creator, the pleroma, all the fullness of God. And then this word that you do not expect to see with that Greek word, and it's dead, the word dead. What that means is that Jesus was the first chronologically to be resurrected, never to die again. Of all who have been or ever will be raised from the dead, Christ is supreme. Some of you have the New Living Translation, which I think, by the way, is an excellent translation, along with the English Standard Version, the ESV, and the NIV that we use most generally here with us, the New International Version. But the New Living Testament translates it well. It says, he is supreme over all who will rise from the dead. God sends his son to die as a sacrifice for our sins. Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? You know, like you, I love living in San Diego, especially when I see all the winter weather reports around the country. You know, I don't think this always happens, but there's a tendency for me to start taking the weather and the beauty for granted around here. And I'm not sure if you're like me, but I know that I have to be intentional to thank God for the beauty that we're around here. I just assume, I have a tendency to assume it will always be there. Well, that same tendency is how we can filter out the real meaning of Christmas. It makes it so that we come to Christmas, a Christmas service like this, or last week, or next week, and we take all that happened, all that changed when Christ came, for granted, just the way it is. So what does it mean for us? Look at verse 18 again. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. And here it is, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Everything. You know, I remember the first time I drove over the 805 exchange going on to the 5. I was just amazed at all of the engineering and the design and the beauty of, for me anyway, being a rural boy from Kansas, or thinking of all of Kansas as being rural, even though I was in the city. The biggest bridge I think I'd been on was these little bridges that went over creeks in Kansas, that you hold your breath when you're on them at the same time a truck is, because the bridge will quake and you'll go, man, I hope this bridge, and it has a sign right at the beginning, don't be over 2 tons, this bridge will collapse. And you go, oh man, I hope that bridge is not, or that truck is not over 2 tons, but the bridge will quake. And when Jesus enters into a life, there's a life quake. Things happen, things are changed in our lives, because in everything he must have supremacy. Things are shaken up. They're reordered in our lives when Christ comes into our lives and we start to see things differently. Things take on a different priority. All of a sudden, things that we thought were non-negotiables almost in our lives, we have to have this or that thing in our life. All of a sudden, these things, we have to examine them. Are these things really that important? Do I need to change something? Because in everything, Christ must have supremacy. You know, I had a conversation with someone a while back, and they asked great questions about the faith and belief. And I did my best to answer and answer the question. And I said, so now are you ready to trust Christ as your Savior? And they had another question. And so I answered that question and asked the same question at the end. So now, are you ready to trust Christ? And what I learned is, with this particular person, it's maybe not in every case, but in a lot of cases, I find people keep asking questions as a smokescreen. They don't really want to know the answers. They don't really want to believe. They want to look for excuses not to believe because they know that they have enough knowledge of it that if they come to Christ, things in their lives will change. They feel from their perspective they have to give things up. You know, once you're a Christian, it's not really giving things up. It's I don't care about those things anymore. Those things have been shaken out of my life. So here's the point. If there is a God who is the source of all beauty and truth, and know him means to understand and have his glory and his wisdom and his power in us for all eternity. How could you possibly say, well, if I have to give up living with my girlfriend, then forget it? What? That's just not, I mean, that's from our perspective as a Christian, from the other side, we look at that and we think that's so ridiculous. But to them, that's a non-negotiable. And so if Jesus is God, he can't just come into your life and make things a little better. That's not what he does. He can't come into your life to kind of round out your life. No, it's all or nothing. That's what Christmas means. And so you have this on the outline. Our goal as Christians is that every single part of our life is to be submitted to him. Submitted to him. There's no time or place in the life of a genuine Christian where he or she would say, Lord, not that. Do not touch that area of my life. You can have every other area of my life, but don't touch this area. No, we can't say that. Because he needs to be supreme in every area of our lives. Everything is subject to him. So what area of your life right now is untouched? Where have you said that to the Lord recently? Don't touch this area, Lord. I've got this one under my control. Or what area of your life have you not submitted to him recently? Because it's not like it's one and done. We need to keep submitting every area to God in our lives. The second thing that we see in this passage is that Jesus is the head of the body. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased through him to reconcile to himself all things by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. When it says back in verse 18 that Jesus is the head of the body, do you know what that means? When you become a Christian, it's like you're a branch that has been grafted into the vine. What Paul says in verse 18, we could put like this, and you've got kind of a paraphrase down on your outline. The word he is emphatic, so we could put it like this. He, with special emphasis there, is that, this is in other words, it's an underlying fact that he is the head. And what the head means is that he's the inspiring, controlling, deciding, and sustaining power of us, of the body. We're a part of the body. Those people who are linked to him are the body. That he is the head. And he is the head of this organic unity that is the church. That's us. And the church is the instrument through which he asserts his headship on earth and in the heavenlies. And so Jesus leaves heaven, what could be described as a great mission or a great adventure, and he comes down to earth to save us. That's what Christmas is about. And then become the head of the church. Those who are saved become grafted into this body. We're adopted as sons and daughters. You know, if you think of great adventure stories, think of the great adventure stories that you've read. They basically all have the same elements. Someone is in safety. They are taken away from security, the security that they live in. They're put in great danger. And then they brave the dangers for some great cause. And everything turns out great in the end. But think about that. Doesn't that describe Christmas? Nobody was in a more secure place than Jesus was in heaven with the Father. No one left a more secure place than Jesus did. Nobody ever faced the perils that Jesus faced on earth. Jesus faced all the justice of sin coming down on him, our sin. And he paid the penalty for that sin. And he did all of this for a great cause, a great mission, to bring us to God, to redeem us, to buy us back with his blood. He purchased us on the cross. And so what does this really mean for us? It's this, and you've got this on your outline. In our culture today, Christmas has come to mean the exact opposite of what it means in the Bible. You know, I saw someone post a picture on Facebook of this beautiful log cabin, and it had snow coming down. It was snow on the ground and smoke coming out of the chimney and candles in the windows and a wreath on the door. And it said, "Who would like to spend Christmas here?" And someone, actually a friend, a single mom, said, "I would in a heartbeat." And there's nothing wrong with that picture. There's nothing wrong with it. I would probably love to spend Christmas there too with you guys or whatever. But think of what the manger means. It's the exact opposite of this. You know, I grew up working on my uncle's and cousin's farms in Kansas on weekends or in holidays. And I worked in the barn shoveling cow and horse excrement, and it was not fun. It had to be done, so you do it. And I was the low man on the totem pole, so that's usually the job I got. But it was always, it was smelly. It was stinky. It was a horrible thing to do. And that picture of that cabin and the, you know, where the snow is coming down, that's not where Jesus came. He came to the smelliest, worst place imaginable. He came to earth. He came in a manger. You know, man, that's the true spirit of Christmas. You want the true spirit of Christmas? As a Christian, the true spirit of Christmas is someone who says, "Give me a great thing to do, God, and I'll give up everything to do it. I'll sacrifice everything. It doesn't matter. Look at what Jesus did for me. I want my life to count. I want to change lives. And I realize that to do that, I'm going to have to give things up." A Christian says, "I don't need a nice little comfortable life. I don't need to reach all my financial goals. I don't need to have the home of my dreams." You can't really look at Christmas and make those things your top priority. As Christians, we're part of the body of Christ. We're grafted in to the body, to Jesus, who is the vine. And what we see in the life of the Apostle Paul is it's just about following Jesus. It's not just about following Jesus into the adventure. It's being a part of the adventure. It's not just looking at Jesus' example. I want an adventure like that. No, it's joining him in that adventure. And so you've got this as a Christian, because I'm grafted in, this is on your outline, I enter into Jesus' adventure. I become a part of it. That's the invitation at Christmas. And so the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 3:10, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings." What does that mean? What was Jesus' great quest? It was to bring us peace with God, to reconcile us with God. That's what Christmas is all about. He got involved in people's lives who were messed up. You think, "Well, I'm not messed up." It's like a friend of mine, John Ortberg, published a book. It's called "Everybody's Normal Till You Get to Know Them." You're not normal. Neither am I. We're all weird. And that's exactly what we're called to do. We're called to get involved in the mess of other people's lives. I had someone a while back that came to me and they made me aware of a situation with someone they were close to in this church body. And they said, "You know, you need to do something, Kenny." And I said, "No, if you've been around me long enough, you might expect this. You need to do something." And they go, "I can't do this." Well, you know, and I'm like, why would I do this? You're the one who knows them. You know the situation. You know what needs to happen. You do it. I give you the authority to do it. And they did it. They got involved in the mess. It's okay to do that. It's all messy. You know, I know that many of you are involved in people's lives. That's a great thing to be doing. And that's exactly what Jesus did. And it's okay if it gets messy. That's just what it is. That's life. That's the mess that Jesus came into at Christmas. That's the spirit of Christmas. When you know that you're partnering with God in this great adventure, you know that it means you're not afraid at all of anything. You welcome getting involved in people's lives, physically and emotionally and socially and economically, legally, and of course, spiritually. You find yourself getting emotionally involved. You find yourself maybe even paying out of your own pocket. Because you know that's what Jesus would do. You know he's with you on the adventure. You know he'll provide for all your needs. What's going on here? What you're doing is you're sharing in the fellowship of the suffering of Christ, of his body that you've been grafted into. Or those, maybe it's not somebody in the body, maybe it's somebody outside the body that God is working in their lives to bring them into the body. Doing what Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. This is about sacrifice. It's about giving up your rights for the rights of others. And you see a change in someone's life and you know that God has done it. And that's why it's so exciting to be involved in this adventure with him. It's the adventure that God has called you to. You know, a Christian's prayer is, Lord, just find me a place on the front lines. I don't expect to have all the money or the career that I would if I had a different set of priorities. Like I did before I became a Christian. I want to just be a part of the adventure with you. And so let me ask you, are you out for an adventure with Christ? Are you living that? Or are you just satisfied with your nice little life? He wants us to be a part of the adventure with him. Maybe you've come here this morning looking for some Christmas inspiration. Well, that's not what the manger means. The manger means sacrifice. If Christmas is about God the Son coming down and leaving where he was, leaving heaven to come to earth, and you've got this on the outline, then the manger is about giving things up. It's about loss. That's what the manger's really about. That's the spirit of Christmas. You know, if you want inspiration, it's right here in this little baby who became God, who is God, who was God. God became human and is leading us to have a relationship with God and then to reorder our world. He messes it up. He comes in and says, hey, your priorities are all wrong. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. Don't worry about them. And when we follow Jesus, and this leads to number 3 on the outline, it leads us into a life of rejoicing. So keep your finger in Colossians 1, but I'd like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 12. And how did Jesus face what he faced? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says this, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him until you do not grow weary and lose heart. What does it mean that Jesus endured the cross and scorned the shame? It means this. Yes, the cross is horrible. It's bad, but it's nothing compared to the joy that follows. And so, this is on your outline. Christmas means the end of self-pity. Christmas means the end of self-pity. As a Christian, you don't say, look at all the sacrifices I'm making for God. Look at all that I'm doing for the Lord. You know, like Paul, we have the ability to scorn our sacrifices. Are you scorning? Are you despising the sacrifices you're making? Jesus actually explains this in Mark chapter 10. He says, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age and with them persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. That, friends, is the true spirit of Christmas. That's it right there. If you're serious about walking with Christ, it means you might go unmarried for a lot longer than you would if your priorities were not like they are, if you were not following Christ. Or maybe you'd be making a really huge salary, but you've decided not to compromise. Or that other things or another profession that doesn't make as much money is more important. Or maybe some of you will never have the respect from your families because they think you've gone off the deep end spiritually, religiously. They think you're a religious fanatic. Those are losses. We scorn the losses. You know, if you want to know the true spirit of Christmas, it says this: so what? So I know it hurts. I'm not denying the hurt, but I refuse to give that hurt authority over me. I will not let this or that loss cloud over my life because, like Jesus, I have a joy set before me. That's what I need to focus on. Look again at Colossians 1:20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. And this is on your outline. Jesus did all this to reconcile us to himself. Up to this time, when God showed up on earth, he showed up as a fire, or as an earthquake, or as a tornado, or as lightning. And then at Christmas, he comes as a baby. And God says, here's the joy. I'll give you myself. God as a baby in your arms. And there's nothing greater than God giving us himself. Jesus is born to die on the cross. That's what the spirit of Christmas is all about. That's what the baby in the manger means. And so God says, if you come to me, if you give me supremacy in everything in your life, then you enter into my quest, you'll get me. You'll have me. And so how does this relationship with Christ begin? And how do we grow in this relationship? You know, I can't read the gospel story without knowing that I am being sought out by God in love. And that I'm offered life's highest prize to know God. Not long before the author Henry Nouwen passed away, he wrote a book called Sabbatical Journeys. And he writes about some friends of his who were trapeze artists. They were with the circus. Their lives had a deep impact on him. And they were called the Flying Rudellas. And one thing they told Henry Nouwen, that is, I think, is a, they told him about a very special relationship between what they call the flyer and the catcher. The flyer is the one who lets go of the trapeze, and the catcher is the one that catches. And as you might imagine, this relationship is important, especially for the flyer. So when the flyer is swinging high above the crowd on the trapeze, the moment comes when he has to let go. And he arcs out into the air, and his job, Henry Nouwen explains from his friends, is to remain as still as possible and to wait for the strong hands of the catcher to pluck him from the air. This trapeze artist told Nouwen, and this is a quote, "The flyer must never try to catch the catcher. The flyer must wait in absolute trust. The catcher will catch him, but he must wait." Some of you are maybe at a vulnerable time in your lives right now. And you have to let go of what God has called you to let go of. But you can't feel God's hand catching you yet, and you want to start flailing around. And God says, "Will you wait in absolute trust?" And waiting requires patience, and it requires quietness. To wait for something is to recognize I'm not in control. I'm not the one calling the shots. The timing is not up to me. Waiting reminds me that I'm not the one in charge, but that we're not just waiting around, we're waiting on God. And God is doing something for us. So I want to look at this trapeze example on another level. Again here, three moves in the leap of faith: letting go of the trapeze, waiting, and then being caught. So let's think of Christmas. Jesus comes to earth and actually lives this way. He lets go of life in heaven. He lets go of glory. He lets go of power. He lets go of the riches, and he's born in a stinky stable to impoverished parents. He grows up in a blue-collar family working as a carpenter. He has an itinerant ministry as a homeless rabbi. And then finally, at the end of his life here on earth, he lets go of his ministry, he lets go of his disciples, and he returns to heaven. You know, the word trapeze actually refers to the little bar that they're holding on to. It's the trapeza. That's the Greek word for it. It means table. About the only time it's used in the New Testament is when Jesus gathers his disciples around a trapeza and tells them that he needs to go back to the Father. It's our communion table. It's a trapeza. That's why Jesus came at Christmas, to give his life for us. Jesus says, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And what he did then is he was saving us. He was teaching us about trust. So here's the leap. If you've never trusted Christ before, God comes to you and says, "Let go. I'll catch you. Trust me alone for your salvation." You can't save yourselves. For the rest of us, what are we supposed to let go of? Anything that is keeping you from God. You let go of a relationship if it dishonors God. You let go of your attachment to money. You let go of power. Be a servant. You let go of addiction. You admit it and get help. You let go of that habit. You let go of a grudge. You let go of your ego, your pride, your reputation, your disobedience. You let go and you wait and you get caught. And you're the flyer. And the flyer can do nothing. God is the catcher and he does everything. God is calling you, "Trust me. All will be well. Let go. Let go." Think about it. Let's pray. As your heads are bowed, let me just ask you that question. Will you let go? God wants you to trust him for your salvation. And he wants us to trust him for our day-to-day lives. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that we might come to realize that because Jesus is God, Christmas is true, and it changes everything. So, Lord, we pray that we would move from a life of grumbling and self-pity into a life of joy. Yes, life is hard, but there's a joy set before us, and we can scorn everything that happens down here. Help us, Lord, to think deeply about these things so that they might have their full effect in our hearts and lives this Christmas season. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.